When I came to this church, I had one message on sex, and it lasted about 30 seconds. Now I've got two, and tonight I deliver my second because I find it in the Word of God. And I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our series is entitled Unmasking Satan and Exposé of the Devil's Schemes. And it is a look at the Word of God, seeing how Satan has duped and counterfeit and tricked and pulled the wool out from under the rug, saying that what Satan has done in the past, Satan will do in the future. And wise is the believer that knows how Satan has operated, because that's how Satan will operate in your life. He's aiming at your mind, and he's causing you to think in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, which will cause you to act disobedient to the will of God. That's our thesis. If you're thinking contrary to the Word of God, you will act disobedient to the will of God. And so there are various mindsets that God has created. Tonight we come to the mindset that I call individualism. Individualism. And we're going to see what all of that embraces. Let's read it together. We'll be reading the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, and the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now this I say by way of concession, not of command, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, and another in that." Incredibly important message in the day in which we live, that we understand what it is that Paul is saying. In days past, one of the ministries that B and I were vitally involved in were the singles ministry, and it was always kind of interesting to be with the singles and to listen to the way they fought and the way they talked. And generally it was they had their eyes on the other side of the fence, and they thought that the grass was greener there. And one of the thoughts they had in their mind, if I could only get married, sexual temptations will go away, and my problem will be solved. You know what the truth is? That when you're married, the sexual temptations can be greater than they ever were when you were single. And that's what Paul talks about in our chapter. It's primarily aimed not at those that are single, but those that are married. And he's saying, folks, unless your life is so ordered according to God's plan, you've got some real serious problems in front of you. You probably never thought anybody would have to sit down and encourage married people to have a right, wholesome, physical relationship, would you? Well, that's what Paul does with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen to what I'm about to read, because it really underlies Paul's message. It's entitled, "An Unfaithful Wife to Her Husband." And I think it makes its point. "Branded and blackened by my own misdeeds, I stand before you, not as one who pleads for mercy or forgiveness, but as one after a wrong is done who seeks the why and wherefore. Back to those early years of love and see just where our paths diverged, you must recall your wild pursuit of me, outstripping all competitors and rivals, till at last you bound me sure and fast with vow and ring. I was the central thing in all the universe for you just then. Just then for me, there were no other men. I cared only for tasks and pleasures that you shared. Such happy, happy days. You wearied first. I will not say you wearied, but a thirst for conquest and achievement in man's realm left love's bark with no pilot at the helm. The money madness and the keen desire to outstrip others set your heart on fire. Into the growing conflagration went romance and sentiment. Abroad you were a man of parts and power. Your double dower of brawn and brains gave you a leader's place. At home you were dull, tired, and commonplace. You housed me, fed me, clothed me. You were kind, but oh, so blind, you could not, would not see my woman's need of small attentions. And you gave no heed when I complained of loneliness. You said a man must think about his daily bread and not waste time in empty social life. He leaves that sort of duty to his wife and pays her bills and let her have her way and feels she should be satisfied. Our lives that had been one life at the start, farther and farther seemed to drift apart. Dad was the old romance of man and maid. Your talk was all of politics or trade. Your work, your club, the mad pursuit of gold absorbed your thoughts. Your duty kiss fell cold upon my lips. Life lost its zest, its thrill. It was written one century ago. But the message still rings relevantly clear, doesn't it? That's the heart of the message that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Perhaps a little background would help us understand it. It was a time not unlike our own day. As a matter of fact, some who have paraphrased the book have paraphrased even its title as 1 Californians. So you'll be able to understand, I think, most clearly, those of us who live in Southern California, that Paul has written. You need to know that the city of Corinth was an incredibly immoral city. To talk about Corinth or a resident of Corinth was to talk of someone who was very immoral. To talk of a Corinthianizer was to talk of someone who lived a life of wanton pleasure. To talk of a Corinthian woman was to talk about a prostitute. So bad had the situation in Corinth been that if you wanted to satisfy your sexual pleasures outside of your home, you know where you went? You went to the temple. You went to the highest place in the city. You went to the Acropolis. And there to worship your pagan deity, did you have your choice of 1,000 prostitutes who would meet your sexual needs? And such was the strain and the fabric of the city of Corinth. And it was out of that men and women were saved. And you can imagine with that kind of wantonness and that kind of ugliness and that kind of immorality that they began to have a very warped and a very unfocused view of our sexual being. It created tremendous problems for the Corinthians. Before we go on, I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to share an idea with you that I think really is at the heart of the problem the Corinthians experienced and the problem that I believe that has attacked our society and in many of your lives is knocking at the door. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment. Maybe it's a thought that you've never had. Genesis chapter 3, we're in the garden. Satan, and we've looked at that passage somewhat in depth in weeks before, has deceived Eve and she has disobeyed. And because of that, there was a great cleavage, a great break, a great blockade in spiritual intimacy between God and Adam and Eve. It was lost. It was gone. God said, you've died. There's a separation between us. Look at verse 8 and following. It says this. Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? But the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I did eat. And God continues the conversation with the woman and asks her what in the world it was that she did. There was no sense of nakedness in Adam and Eve's life before the fall. There was no sense of shame. There was no sense of evil in their nakedness. Before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all things in that created world by God were good, and they were perfect. And they were designed for the glory of God and the good of the human race. And I suggest to you tonight that the moment that they ate of that fruit, their sexual being was seen not in the sense of righteousness alone, but it was seen in the sense of righteousness, and it was seen in the sense of unrighteousness. For it was that Adam and Eve in their nakedness knew no shame until they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I suggest to you tonight that not only was spiritual intimacy broken between God and man, but in that moment of time, in the introduction of sin, was physical intimacy between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife, broached in such a way that the human race has not recovered and seemingly is on a downhill slide straight to hell as it relates to our sexual being. We live in a sex-crazed, sex-mad world. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 7 and see if we can understand what Paul is saying in light of the culture of Corinth and in light of that we understand spiritually to be a result of sin at the fall of mankind. 1 Corinthians 7:1 is a verse I taught my kids a long time ago. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. I kind of like to take that at face value. I think that's just a good real verse for our junior hires and high schoolers, collegiates that aren't married. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. What did Paul mean by what he said? What did he have in mind? You can read 100 commentaries, and they're split about 50-50, and they'll suggest to you on one hand that what Paul is talking about is celibacy. And the subject of this text, they would say, is celibacy. That is, that you're not to get married. And that's the way you solve your problem. And that verse 1 ought to be interpreted, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to get married. As a matter of fact, those of you that are reading the New International Version, I believe they took undue liberty in translating verse 1, and that's the way they translated it. I do not believe that's a good translation, and I want to show you why that's not a good translation. I believe that the subject that Paul is addressing is the subject of abstinence. Abstinence as it would relate to before marriage, and a major error that the Corinthians made, and that was abstinence after marriage. And that's going to sound real weird until I explain to you where in the world that came from. I think decidedly that Paul is dealing in our context not with celibacy. Paul is not saying celibacy is good. As a matter of fact, he says that celibacy is a doctrine of the demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. It is from the demons that it's good not to get married. And you're purer and holier and higher, if you're in a religious organization, to not get married and not have a physical relationship with a woman. Paul says that comes right out of the pit of hell, and it did not come from God. The context that we read in comes right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which from verse 12 all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 20, is dealing with immorality. And the point that he makes is that the Spirit of God lives within us, and we are His. And it is our body in our union with Him that's defiled when we join ourselves with another woman or woman to man outside of the bond of marriage. That's the whole context that he's come out of in verse 6 is immorality. And that's what he's looking at in chapter 7. The verb hapto, which is translated touch in verse 1, is really a word that means touch with the idea of inflaming, the idea of turning on, and it can be used in a lot of senses. It's not particularly a sexual word, but it's used in that context in our text. And that's why I tell young people, take it at face value. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's a good statement. And they asked me to explain what I meant by what I just said, and I go on to say it's, you know, don't hold hands and don't play kissy face and on and on and on. And my stock goes way down real quick with those. But think about it. We'll watch as we go through and see if it doesn't have a ring of truth. The question I ask is why do you want to touch them? And I've yet to get back the answer, because I like to touch human skin. I just haven't got that answer back yet. So I continue to ask the question. You know, if you know what your purpose is for touching, and it is nothing to do with inflaming, then it's okay. That's okay. And my kids, you know, they think Dad just fell off the turnip truck, but Dad didn't. Dad has been around. And it's good to be able to live our life according to the standard of God's Word. Well, let's take it at face value that all of our text is dealing with the subject of abstinence. That is, when not to be involved in a sexual relationship. It has nothing at all whatsoever to do with celibacy, and see what in the world it is that Paul is talking about. Paul gives them in verse 1 the principle. And the principle apparently Paul, I believe, had taught them when he was there. Now they had written a letter, it says in chapter 16. There were a number of questions, one of which we find in chapter 7, verse 1 and following. Is it okay, and I believe this was the question they were asking, is it okay, in light of what you taught, Paul, that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, is it good for a husband and wife to have a sexual relationship? And you say, that seems very, very strange. What a weird question to be asking in a city like the city of Corinth. Seems weird to us, but it wasn't weird to them. Now you think about what you came out of. Do you know what you tend to most react against after you're saved and you come to know Christ as your Savior? The things that you associated with your unbelief. I mean, there was a day that I thought stained glass windows came out of the pit of hell. And the reason for that is I grew up in a liberal church that didn't tell me about Jesus Christ. And you know what one of the most prominent features in that church was? Stained glass windows. So what did I conclude? Places that have stained glass windows don't tell you about Jesus Christ. That's a bad conclusion, by the way, but that's the way I thought. These people came out of incredible deviant backgrounds sexually. And when they did, guess what they said? If it's that bad and it's that awful, then I want my marriage to be pure. And you know what they practiced? They practiced in their marriage a sinful abstinence. And that is, they said, if it's good to be clean and pure and moral, and it's good not to touch a woman, then I as a woman, I'm not going to touch my husband, and I as a husband, I'm not going to touch my wife. That's what they're talking about. And the lessons that Paul gives us following that substantiate all of that. Seems really weird, right? Just I question that every time I read it, but that's where the text leads. That's where it came from, and that's where it goes. And Paul says, I did teach you a basic principle. Now listen, here's what Paul means. Let's put it in context. How many people are in the world today? 5 billion plus. And here's the principle. Ladies, there are approximately 2.5 billion men that it's good not for you to touch. You know why? Because you're not married to them. So you see, it's a good statement. And guys, there are approximately 2.5 billion women that it's good not for you to touch, because you're not married to them. And so it's the exception to the rule. And the Corinthians didn't understand that. They always went overboard in everything that they did. If one pill was good, they took 100 of them because they thought it would be better. And that's exactly what they did with the sexual area of life. Paul made a great point. They took it too far, and they got themselves into a great problem. One more thing I'll tell you about verse 1, and then we're going to drive on. The word hapto, the word for touch, is normally used in a context dealing sexually with sexual intercourse. That's generally what that means. It could go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis 20, verse 6, and God said, Abimelech, it's good that you did not have a sexual encounter with Sarah. It's good that you did not violate her. In the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 9, Boaz assured Ruth that she wouldn't be raped in the field as she went out to glean from the field, and to gather for her and Naomi. And in Proverbs 6:29, using the same word, it says that wise is the neighbor who does not touch his neighbor's wife. And it's talking about that sexual relationship that began with a flame and has developed into a roaring fire. And Paul says it is good not to involve yourself in immorality. That's the principle. But there is a problem, and we find it in verse 2. And he introduces it by saying, but because of immorality. Because of immorality. Not only was it an immoral city, but in the church there was great immorality. We've already discovered, were we to go back, that there was a man who was involved in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother, and the church allowed it to continue on and allowed that man to stay in the church. Paul says, because of immorality. And I believe his emphasis here, in light of our context, is not so much because of immorality in the city, but because of immorality that's in the congregation. And we're going to see in a few minutes that immorality was inflamed, and it was heightened because there were husbands and wives who weren't in right relationship with one another. That was the major league problem. People have some weird views on our sexual being. There are people who believe that our sexual being really is not good. But I want to tell you it is. We all were created as sexual beings, male or female. God created us, and at the end of the creation it says in Genesis chapter 1, God looked upon all things that he created, and he said what? It is very good. Your femaleness is very good. Your maleness is very, very good. God really created our sexual being for a number of reasons. We know that he created for procreation, right? Because he told Adam and Eve that they were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's one reason that God created us as sexual beings. I would believe that God created us as sexual beings so we could join in partnership. And that's what he says in Genesis 2:18, that the two are to become one flesh. You're to become one, male and female. I would believe he also created our sexual being for pleasure. I won't take time to document that tonight, but you can go back to the Song of Solomon. There's no greater proof book in all of the Bible. That is, if it's a husband and a wife, and it's according to God's standards. You can go back to Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. There's no more explicit, and I use it in its right sense, erotic kind of statement ever made than Proverbs chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And God wrote it. And that is because our sexual being is good if it's thought of and used in the right way. I believe there's a fourth reason, and I think we find it right in our text as it develops, and that is God developed our sexual being to be used in harmony between a husband and wife to ensure the purity of you as a person and in your marriage. And if that is violated, if there is one partner that says it is not important to me, or one partner who neglects, it creates an environment that Paul addresses that will drive the purest of saints to the brink of sexual temptation. Sad, but true. Paul says you've got a problem, immorality. Well, in light of that, Paul says, let me tell you how to solve it. Let me give you a solution. Let me give you the right practice for your being inside of your marriage. Some amazing statements in verse 2, 3, and 4. I can't believe he's got to tell a husband and wife this, but he does. There are three statements, one in verse 2, one in verse 3, and one in verse 4. And to make sure that nobody makes a mistake, Paul says it one way, and then he says it another way. He tells them how it applies to the husband, and then he tells them how it applies to the wife. Watch what he says. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. That word have, used in the context in which we have, talks about sexual union. What Paul is saying is this, I know I said as a principle, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but I didn't mean it in the marriage. It's okay. It's healthy. It's holy. And so let each man have, not any woman, but his own wife. And the same is true the other way around. Let each woman have her own husband. Most important that we understand that. A man is wife, and a wife, her husband. Verse 4, or verse 3 rather. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Most often we believe that I'm in it for my pleasure and my marriage partner owes it to me, right? That's normally the the mentality. What Paul is saying is, dear person, there is both an obligation on your part to meet the needs of your partner, and there is also pleasure that comes from it. Two sides to the same coin, and you've got to play both sides. You've got to play both roles, is what Paul's saying in the text. Let the husband fulfill, live out, give his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. It's a mutual responsibility. And if there's mutual responsibility being filled, there will be mutual pleasure being received in that marriage. Josh McDowell has written a book, and there's some married couples that would love to claim the title. It says, 37 Ways to Say No. But folks, it's not for married couples. For our teenagers, for our collegians who aren't married. Not for us. Wasn't for them. But it is that a husband and wife are to enjoy each other. Look at verse 4. He gives them a third principle as he lists it. Principle number 1 is that you're to have a relationship with only one person. Principle number 2 is it's your obligation to your marriage partner. And principle number 4 deals with authority. It's an amazing statement. We live in a world in which men oftentimes think that they're always in authority and that women are never in authority. And that's not true. That's not true. Think about it. Think about moms who parent sons. Who's in authority? The son or the mom? What's the Bible say? The sons and daughters obey your dads and moms. And so there's a legitimate time for a woman to be in authority over a male in a mother-son relationship. And I think that's what verse 4 says. It says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And all the guys stand up and clap and say, man, right on, preach it, go for it. Then they stop. But look at the rest of it. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You know what that says? There's another area in life in which the husband is to submit to the authority of the wife. That's right. That's what the Bible says. Now, Paul's the same guy who said the husband was the head of the home. He's not contradicting himself. But what he is saying is, as head of the home, you are to fulfill your responsibilities to your wife. But it's just as clear as can be, isn't it? Let each man have his own wife. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. Let the husband understand that the wife has authority over his body. We live in a world that has just gone berserk sexually. And what Paul talks about is so important here. And what he's saying is this, in a nutshell, wrap it up before we get to verse 5 and see how Satan gets involved in all of that. It's simply this. If you are married, and your physical relationship is not ordered by the principles of the Word of God, you will be driven to the brink of immorality if, in fact, you don't dive into it. That's what Paul is saying. We live in a world that's so driven. I just read in a paper this morning that the fastest growing major crime in the United States is rape. The fastest growing major crime in America. Between 1977 and 1986, it increased by 42%, and they go on to say that most rapes are never even reported. They're not even in the statistics. And for those that are reported, it's the fastest growing major crime in America. Burned and driven by pornography and all of the ugly garbage that's involved in that. You know, I told our elders on Thursday night, I cringe when I think about what Jessica Hahn did and how Playboy became her device in order to tell all that went on. And I cringe to think, and I stop and I warn you tonight, particularly you guys, do not go out and buy your first copy of Playboy to find out why Jessica Hahn hopped in a sack with Jim Baker. If your mind is tempted to think along that line, take a cold shower or go pray or something. Satan will have a field day with believers in Jesus Christ. I mean, let's just be honest with it. The top of everybody's mind was, what did she say? And I want to tell you right now, I don't care who offers me a copy of that article, I'm not going to take it. And it's not that I'm so pure and naive, but it is that I'm not going to submit myself to that kind of garbage and support those kinds of endeavors which Christians unwittingly buy into. And it could very well be that that one copy hooks somebody. I just had somebody tell me they were asked to help a family. And as a part of helping this family, discovered that a family member had a collection. Now catch this. That was worth over $75,000 of pornographic magazines and movies that have been purchased in the last 10 years. And our world is filled with that kind of stuff. And it pounds on us. It distorts things that God meant to be good. Just this week, I got a little anonymous letter. I get interesting anonymous letters. I don't think that person would mind me quoting from a part of it, because you'll not have any idea who it is, because I haven't got a clue who it came from. But it said this, and I think it really expressed the heart of this dear person, and I think it exposes us to a side of our society that, quite frankly, I'd just rather not talk about. But it's in my Bible, and we need to talk about it. And I've tried to put it in terms that won't be offensive to anybody. This person writes, in commenting on the Dobson film we showed a while back, the Winnable War, and says, I couldn't make it to the PM service on pornography and wished I could have seen it. Would it be safe to assume that those of our congregation who may have needed to hear it the most also did not go? And by the way, we plan probably November, a big thing and a big community splash, and to do that again here. I've been personally very deeply and emotionally damaged by it, talking about pornography from my childhood. I'm 35 now and still can't trust men. There's much more I won't go into. Would you please address this issue of pornography in our homes and how it not only violates God's law but destroys a woman's precious love and reverence for her man? Will you please address this issue at the PM service? Now, whoever wrote this did not realize what I was speaking on tonight. And it came in my mail on Friday, and I just assume from the Spirit of God. She says, please, for the sake of all of us many women who have been indirect victims of pornography, who have been molested and otherwise improperly dealt with emotionally as well as physically, please teach our people how to stand up against the world, the present daily issues such as immorality, pornography, etc. That's a slice of real life from somebody who's been deeply scarred, who's been deeply hurt by a misuse of something that God intended to be used correctly. But that's not exactly what Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about an adolescent. He's not talking about a high schooler or collegiate or single who's not yet married, who's out to get a taste of physical pleasure. But he's talking about husbands and wives in the church who are on the brink of being attacked by Satan. So look at what he says in verse 5. He gives them a prohibition. He says, the principle's right. It's good for a man not to touch a woman, generally. And he says, I recognize the problem, immorality. Here's some principles that will help you. And then a prohibition. He says, stop depriving one another. Stop depriving one another. And you see, out of a desire to be holy, and in reaction to the immorality that was theirs before they got married, they said, if that is bad, then we won't make it a part of our marriage. And so they put, I think they call it a bundling board. Is that right? Right down the middle of the bed that was used in olden days to kind of keep a man and a woman apart. I think that's what it was called. It was a part of the Puritan culture. It was a part of the Christian culture in America just a couple hundred years ago. Didn't date all the way back to Corinth. I think that's what the thing was called, a bundling board. And it went right down the middle of the bed. And if you wanted to roll over and kiss your wife goodnight, you just got a lip full of splinters. It was a disastrous experience. Stop depriving one another. I once read about a husband and wife who went out on a romantic evening and came back, and as they were preparing for bed, the husband left the room and he came back with a glass of water and three aspirin and brought them to his wife and said, here, hon, I thought you might need these. And she says, well, I don't need these. I don't have a headache. And his response was, gotcha. That's what Paul is saying. Headaches are out. Stop depriving one another. That's a principle. And he says, but there's one exception. Just one exception. And note it carefully. Just one exception. And there's a couple of conditions that go with it. Except by agreement for a time. That is, that you've both agreed that it would be good to abstain. And that time is a short time. It's not for weeks or months or years. It's for a short time. That you may devote yourself to prayer. It's the only exception. Not headaches, prayer. Prayer. Spiritual being. And I'm not going to take a lot of time tonight to develop that thought, but you could go back in the Word to Exodus chapter 19. And when God came to meet the nation of Israel, God said, for a period of time, you're to focus on me, and men and women aren't to have relationships with one another. There have been those historically special spiritual times in which our total, undistracted devotion needs to be focused on God. And in that case, by mutual agreement, for a spiritual reason, for a short period of time, well, husbands and wives are to abstain. But other than that, says Paul, other than that, stop depriving one another. You say, how come? And Paul answers that in verse 5. He says, because Satan will provoke you to sin. That's right. And we get to the heart of the passage. He says, you're to stop depriving one another, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's right. Christian husband and wife, I believe that one of the greatest dangers to your marriage, to your relationship, and to the purity in your home, to the vitality of your marriage, is simply that you will violate what's written in this text. And that is, there'll be more abstinence to your marriage than God wants. There'll be more abstinence to your marriage than your marriage partner can handle. And living in an immoral society as we do, we can understand that what Paul was writing to the Corinth was the great temptations. That if my needs as a man or my needs as a woman are not being met by my marriage partner, where am I going to look ultimately? Someplace else. Someplace else. And what a tragedy it is. And Satan's going to say, come here. Come here. Let me show you how you can have your needs met. Let me show you how you can have pleasure for a moment. And he'll introduce you to someone who's not your mate. And you will do that. That will bring pain and destruction and disaster to your life from that moment on. Even, now listen carefully, even if no other human being besides you and that other person ever know about it. It will leave emotional scars. It will leave thought scars. It will create barriers between you and your marriage mate like nothing that you can believe. It really will. Paul warns us that the greatest way to ensure purity in your life is to have a wonderful, vibrant, physical relationship with one another within the bonds of matrimony. Within the bonds of matrimony. Satan will tempt you. And what Satan would like to think, like you to think, is what I've called the scheme of individualism. And it is that it's more important for your sexual needs to be met than the sexual needs of your marriage partner. And you see, the minute you begin to think like that, you're in real trouble. Remember the three basic rules to, if you can say yes to each of them or get a green light on each of them, you're free to enjoy the physical side of life all you want. Remember what they were? I'll review them for you real quick. Number one is it was to be between a male and a female, which sounds incredibly primitive and simple. But in our society, that solves a multitude of problems, to be between a male and a female. If you get a green light, go to step number two. And that is, it's to be after marriage, not before. After marriage, not before. I put a little postscript in there and tell you this. Almost 95% of the marriage counseling that I've done, I have discovered that the underlying problem in that marriage was premarital sex. That's right. Premarital sex. It creates unbelievable problems. And so God said, and not surprisingly, that your physical relationship is to be experienced after marriage and not before. Pretty simple, right? Male and female, after marriage. And here's the third rule that comes from this text. And that is, it's to be primarily for the gratification of my marriage partner, not myself. And if I'm practicing that, if my marriage partner's practicing that, we're both on the responsibility side, the receiving side, and it's a wonderful relationship. But everything that the Bible says, that was my first message on sex, by the way. It took about 30 seconds to deliver that, those three points. Male and female, after marriage, and for the gratification of our marriage partner. Everything the Bible says on sex, everything that God ever intended you to know broadly, can be found in one of those three statements. And you add them all three up, and if you can obey all three of those, then God has given you a wonderful, wonderful experience, which Paul himself is encouraging us to be involved in. Now look at verse 6 and 7 as we kind of draw it all to a close. It's the mindset of individualism that Satan would love to have you buy into, to be tempted to enjoy sex outside of your marriage, believing that your gratification is more important than your marriage partner's, and if they won't gratify you for whatever reason, that somehow you're free to go be satisfied outside of the bonds of marriage. Paul in verse 6 goes on to say by way of preference, now this I say by way of concession and not of command. And that verse has kind of been muddled and messed by a lot of people. Many want to say that goes all the way back to verses 2 through 5. And that is, I say by way of concession, like Paul's kind of giving in, but he doesn't want to, that it's good to be married, it's good to have a sexual relationship with one another. But nothing could be further from the truth, because that's not what the Word of God teaches, and it's not what Paul teaches in other cases. I believe it's referring back to verse 5, and what he's saying is, but this I say by way of concession, that by agreement for a time you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again. What Paul is saying, it's not by command that I tell you to abstain for prayer, but it's rather by way of concession. I understand that that's the one exception that we see some examples in the Word of God. And verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And many have said that means that Paul is promoting singleness as of a higher favor with God than being married. And that's not true. That's not true at all. God said it's good for a man not to be alone, right? Paul's not debating with God whatsoever. Paul is simply saying this in verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, and that is that they could experience what the Bible would call as continence. And that is they were able to control their sexual being within the framework of the life circumstances that were theirs. And Paul was a man who was single. And so Paul says, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Paul had the gift of continence, and thus he could exercise his singleness, and it was no problem for Paul. Paul's not promoting singleness over marriage. He's not promoting marriage over singleness. He's saying whatever state you find yourself in, obey the Word of God. And the rest of the chapter goes on to develop all of that. Your body's not your own. But having said that, it's no one else's but your wife's. Ladies, take note. Your body's not your own. But it's nobody else's but your husband's. And if you want to avoid temptation in a world that's filled with temptation, married people, the very quickest way, the very surest way, is to have a wholesome, healthy relationship in every area of your life with your wife, husband's, and husbands with your wives. So incredibly important. J. Allen Peterson wrote a book entitled The Myth of the Greener Pasture. And I hope there'll not be a run on the book room for this. Lucille will not be happy with me if there is. And I'm not going to suggest if you're having a problem, go back to the book room and buy the book. You know, it's the last thing you'll buy, right? You'll just go back and buy it if I put it that way. I'd recommend that you all read it, and I'll tell you why. So you can counsel others who think the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. There are more couples than I'd like to think who fantasize mentally and emotionally, and sooner or later their thought process will become what? An act in their life. That's the way to live. Excellent book, The Myth of The Greener Grass by J. Allen Peterson. I think it would equip you in a most wonderful way. It's pretty practical, isn't it? That's right down where we live. Let me read you another letter. It's entitled An Extramarital Affair. And it's a little long, but I think I quit a little early, and it's well worth me taking just a couple of minutes to read it. Listen carefully as I read it. It really summarizes all that we've said and all that we've read tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we've understood the scheme of individualism, believing that my sexual pleasures are more important than my wife's sexual pleasures, or wives believing that theirs are more important than their husbands. We didn't intend for it to happen, but it did. A family friend was going through an especially traumatic divorce, and I called to offer sympathy and prayers. Up to this time, I hadn't known him well. He was merely Victoria's husband. But I found I could make him laugh again, which delighted me. And we discovered that we communicated with astounding accuracy, even over the phone. It was an exhilarating feeling. I sensed that he was attracted by my mind, my intellect, the way I put words together. The relationship was much more than it should have been. But we didn't intend for it to happen, but it did. Jesus was right. People start thinking about it before they let it happen. There's a certain point where people say the right words and the relationship deepens into something much more serious, into adultery. Well, I decided if people can choose to go one way, they can choose to go another. I made a decision. And when that special moment came, I wouldn't let him say the words. Instead, I invited him to dinner at my house with my children and husband. My young son was playing with his train in the middle of the living room floor. My older son asked about his work, and my husband argued with him about politics. When it was over and he was ready to leave, he thanked me for the meal and told me with his eyes that he understood. Did I regret my decision? At first, bitterly. The devil told me I was giving up so much that I would never be happy again. But what is happiness? Can it be bought with the misery of those you love? I think not. God came into my heart with renewing power and gave me a serenity and peace I hadn't believed possible. God knew, you see. He knew that neither he nor I could tolerate the lies, the deception, the dishonesty, the guilt that results from an illicit relationship. So instead of a lover, now I have a friend. A much better arrangement, wouldn't you say? We didn't intend for it to happen, and by God's grace, it didn't. An honest admission. But one who tempted by Satan, by the grace of God, by the presence of God's Holy Spirit, and by the instruction and power of the Word of God, was victorious and turned something that Satan intended for defeat into a wonderful victory for the glory of God and for the good of that married couple. Let's pray. Father, tough subject we touched on tonight. One that at times is awkward to speak of, Lord, only because we desire to not be offensive and to maintain a purity about those things that you've designed to be pure. And so, Lord, I honestly don't even know how to pray for the flock, but only to say, Lord, that whether we're married or whether we're single, that our sexual life would be in order, would be ordered by your word, would be ordered by your will. And I pray for all of us, Lord, as we're tempted day by day, that we, like Joseph, might flee immorality. For those that are single, Lord, I pray you would give them that extra special sense of strength and commitment to you, that they would not involve themselves in an expression of their sexuality until it is they are married and then alone with their marriage partner. And Father, for husbands and wives tonight, do I pray that if the light burns low in their relationship, somehow you might rekindle it in every area of their life, in every room of their home. I pray, Father, that because of tonight, because of the open and honesty of your word, that there might be conversations, there might be dialogue between husbands and wives that otherwise would not have occurred. Lord, I pray you'd bring that to pass where there's need. And Father, I pray you would cause our couples to understand the awesome responsibility that's spoken of here and the incredibly bad results that would come if we choose to disobey, if we're more concerned for ourselves than we are for our marriage mate. So Spirit of God, take what we've said tonight, that's been explicit and direct, and that's been implicit and even indirect, and touch us. And Lord, where there's error, where there's wrong thinking, where there are wrong emotions, where there's wrong direction, where there's a wrong experience, Father, I pray that you would draw that person, draw those ones out of immorality. And Lord, may they enjoy your purity and your holiness. And then may that characterize their life and their marriage. Protect us. Save us. Direct us. May we be a bride whose raiment is without spot and without wrinkle. Pure, wholly perfected, and made beautiful for your pleasure. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.